Heavenly Father, thanks for bringing us here this morning, and thank you that we are dependent on you, and you are good, and you have a plan, and it's very difficult to understand your plan sometimes, but you are good, and you've proven that over and over and over again through just thousands of years. And I pray that the Hanschlager family can just rest in your goodness, in your grace, in your comfort. You can comfort us when nothing or no one else can. And I just pray that for them right now. I pray that this church would come around them in a way that's just compelling and gracious and helpful. And I'm thankful for the church and the way that I've seen this church do that. And Lord, we also, man, we just acknowledge your will for our life and goodness as we explore what it means to engage in the workplace. And I pray that that would just equally be visible and accessible to us as we talk through this issue. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. My PowerPoint is actually a PDF, so I'm going to have to scroll. And if it looks like I forgot to scroll, please say something. And here we go. This was, I think, originally titled Evangelism in the Workplace. I retitled it Ministry in the Marketplace. And so I want to start with purpose. And so hopefully you'll help me here. What is, just generally, as a human being, presumably a human being who follows Jesus, what is your purpose? Help me out. What is your purpose? Big picture.
Glorify God.
Glorify God.
Repent.
Yeah.
To know God and make him know.
That's the Westminster short. No, that's not.
To glorify God.
To know God, love God, and glorify. Yeah. Those are big. How does that, and there's other ways to say that, but I think that kind of captures the essence of it. How does that translate into the workplace? What does it look like to know God and glorify him or enjoy him? What does that look like in your career? Just some thoughts, first thoughts.
The way I interact with people.
Mm-hmm.
Also for me is that knowing that a lot of my coworkers, unless they accept Jesus, they're going to hell. And so that kind of gives me a purpose to figure out ways to reach them and engage them.
To work excellently as if I'm working for the Lord and not for man.
That's a good one. Anyone else?
Decision making. I've seen lots of business leaders make very, very questionable decisions. They'll only go into that gray area to get to win the deal.
Yeah, integrity, absolutely.
Lie, cheat, and steal.
Totally.
Got to do to win the game.
That's exactly right. That's good. So, let's talk for a moment about how you spend your time. You spend a third, if you're healthy, you spend a third of your hours sleeping. And then that leaves you 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. I did a little calculating. And I mean, if you work an 8-hour day, 5 days a week, you're spending 36% of your waking hours in your job. If you live in Northern Virginia, it's more. Like we're talking probably 50% of your waking hours, including the weekend that you presumably don't work much. 50% of your waking hours every week are in a work context, and that's a lot. And I think so many of us, maybe consciously or subconsciously or from one degree to another degree, bifurcate our life into two segments. There's like the work segment and then the all the other stuff segment. And we're often two different people in those contexts. And it's a terrible way to live. It's inauthentic. Like being the same man or woman in every context, which I'm not good at, but I mean, that is the goal. The same man at the breakfast table, in the conference room, in the meeting, in the lunchroom, in the Sunday school classroom, in the hotel room, traveling. I mean, being the same man is, or woman is the goal, a completely integrated life. But many of us, again, I think a lot of us is subconscious, create this space from 9 to 5, if you will, and there's a different persona that shows up at work, to at least to one degree or another. The goal would be, we talked about purpose. The goal would be that your professional life would be centered around your purpose. And that's easy to say. Explaining what that looks like is a little more difficult, and I'm going to give it a shot. But before I do that, I'm going to take a little detour, and I'll explain why. I'm going to overemphasize a point here. I'm going to start just reading this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm just going to walk through this real quickly, and you're going to be thinking, like, what in the world does this have to do with the topic? But it's super important to me that we go through this, so we're going to. Then we'll get to the topic. You were dead. What does it mean to be dead? We're going to try to go fast, but I need help here. What does it mean to be dead?
No life at all.
Yeah. You're dead. And so if you're dead, you can, well, I mean, like, what are the things you could do if you're dead?
Nothing.
He did.
Nothing?
He did.
Okay.
No response.
Okay. So dead, unable to do nothing. We're just dead in our sins. We can't do anything about it. We can't do anything about it. Agreed? Okay, very important. Skipping down to the linchpin, two of the best words in the Bible, but God. This pivots everything. But God, not you and God. Just but God. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, like so much love that Paul mentioned it two times in one sentence, the great love with which he loved us, and he reminds us, like, hold on, remember, you were dead in your trespasses, and we identified what dead means. You're still dead, But he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, up until this point, like, what has been our role?
Recipient.
Like, what have we done? Like, have we, like, lifted even our little finger? Nothing. Sorry I'm belaboring this, but I'm going to tell you why it's so important to me in a second. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So not only did he rescue us from death in the mire of sin that we find ourselves in, he did it permanently. Like, he guaranteed the future forever for us. Not just to be okay, but he seated us, I mean, he promised us. He is seating us for eternity with him in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, I mean, pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is pointing all the way to the end, which there is no end. It's solid, it's done, it's complete. It is finished. What have we done up to this point?
Still nothing.
Like, we've done nothing. He makes this point as clear as he possibly can, Paul does. And then he's like, okay, I know some people are really dense, so I'm just going to say it one more time in verse 8. Just in case you missed it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then he's like, okay, I mean, I know Christian Pinkston is reading this. I'm just going to say it one more time. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you get all the way through 9, and then you get verse 10. But he wants you to understand deep in your heart 1 through 9 before he gets to 10. 10's what we're going to talk about today, but I don't want to talk about 10 at the risk that you might think that 10 plays into 1 through 9, because it doesn't. 10 is in light of 1 through 9. It doesn't affect 1 through 9. I know I belabored that, but I had to. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did I make such a big deal out of that? Because for the next, whatever, 45 minutes, we're going to talk about works. But for 45 years, I wasted my life misunderstanding this point. I taught Sunday school here. I led a Bible study here. I was an elder in this church, and I did not understand 1 through 9. And I hurt a lot of people. And at the end of the day, I take full responsibility, but I don't ever remember anyone sitting me down and making sure that I understood 1 through 9. I just heard a lot of 10. Nobody's fault. That's just where I was. And so I can't talk about 10. Unless 1 through 9 is, like, deeply penetrating you. So we'll move on, but I had to do that. So let's take a minute. I don't want you to answer out loud, but we talked about, like, in light of 1 through 9, we talked about your purpose and how that is supposed to play out in your life. And we talked about the works that he's prepared for you. I just want you to take a second. I'm just going to be quiet for a second. What are, like, search your heart. What are the works that he's prepared, not for us, but for you? What are the works that he's prepared for you to walk in? Because they are radically different for every one of us. Of course, there are the same themes, but it plays out radically different in each of our lives. What are the works that he's prepared for you? Just think for a moment. The question of the day is, are you operating at the center of what he has prepared for you in all aspects of your life? Or for some of us, it's there's like this season of I'm in the lead up to what I'm supposed to be doing or where I'm supposed to be going. Like once I get that promotion or that job, or once I retire and I've got bandwidth, or once these kids are out of diapers, or once these kids are out of the house, or once .. And so a lot of us are living in the limbo of waiting for when. And that's not a thing. Like we're in when right now every day. So I get the chance. Oh, this is supposed to play out one at a time in a really cool animation that I had, but it turns out it is, so I'm going to animate it myself. So I get the chance, I'm on the board of a Christian fraternity, and I get the chance to go to college campuses all over the place a lot, and I talk about this issue a lot. So some of this is usually geared toward college kids thinking about what's coming. But I ask them questions, kind of take a poll. I've altered them a little bit for you this morning. You can raise your hand if you want to. You don't have to. I don't care. But here's some questions to think about. Who in this room thinks that you are in the vocation God called you to? Probably 2/3. Who thinks that you're in the right job in the right vocation? Halfish, almost halfish. Who, don't raise your hand on this one. Don't raise your hand. But man, search your heart. Who thinks you might have made a mistake? Talk to college kids, they're terrified about making a mistake. The pressure on them is enormous as they're making decisions about their major or their career. I know so many people 2 years into their career, 5, 10, 15, and they're like, dude, I don't think this is what I was made for. I'm stuck in a job that I don't love. I don't feel like I'm doing anything significant. I'm stuck. Like, I wonder if anyone in this room feels that way. If you do, I have good news for you. And I ask college kids this. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this either, but it's fascinating. I ask college kids this question every time. Who would take a job for less money to have more purpose in your work life? And guess what the percentage of kids that raise their hand is? 100. Like almost, like no. 100, just flat 100. Every hand goes up every time. I think it's one of the cool aspects of the generation that is coming up. They're very, very purpose driven, and I love it. The problem is they are going to reach their retirement party when they're 65 years old, still looking for the purpose in their work, because you're not going to find it. Like, that's the bad news. I have good news, but that is the bad news. You're not going to find your purpose in your work. I don't care if you're a missionary in Africa. Your work is not the purpose. What if I told you, now I'm going to get kicked out of the church if I say this. Are there any elders in here? You want to go grab me? No. I'm gonna get in trouble if anyone says anything. outside of this room, but
oh, no.
I'm going to speak a word of prophecy over you this morning. God has given me a word for you. I'm serious. This is a prophetic uttering over you this morning, and I'm serious. I think all of you are actually called into full-time ministry. I don't mean dabbling around the edges. I think all of you are called into full-time ministry. And I am too. And mine is in the context of a PR firm. I wonder what the context of yours is. Because if you're not viewing your job in that way, you're doing it wrong. So what does that mean? My job is two things. Just for a little context, I work at a strategic communications firm, and we work for corporate clients, we work for Christian ministries, we work for the federal government, we help them tell their story through PR and digital marketing and social media and videos and podcasts and all of those types of things. So that's what I do, and so that's the context I'm coming from. But I view my job at that firm as a ministry. I do it now. I don't do it well, but that is how I view it, and that is what I'm striving. That's how I'm striving to do my job. So a lot of this is just going to be sharing things that have worked for me, and hopefully you can like apply them and adapt them to the context that you're in. But my job for me is two things, really only two things. One, it puts bread on our table. My wife Erica is back here. I mean, it provides for us. And so there's something intrinsically, if anyone heard Clay Buttermeyer last week, he taught, I think same time, same place, talked about like the theology of work. And the point he made is that work is not punishment. It got harder, but it's not punishment. It was given to us as part of the plan. Work is intrinsically good. And there's just intrinsic value to work. And so I'm gonna leave that to Clay and move on from there, except to say that my job is intrinsically good and it provides for my family. But the only other thing that my job does for me is it puts me in relationship with people with whom I would never otherwise have access to. And so that boils down to, I'm just going to do this. You guys are mature enough to not be sure. People matter most. Really, only people matter. What are the two things that are going to last? Two things. The Word of God and the souls of men. People, like, what else matters? Like, the spreadsheet doesn't matter. Of course it matters, and refer to Clay's talk on the intrinsic value of work and doing well and glorifying God in the act of that. That was last week. This week is, how do we do ministry in that? People, it's people, it's just people. Only people matter. One of the things that you'll find if you search your heart honestly, most of you, me for sure, is that we have a wrong view of work, the hierarchy of work. Let's play a game and see if I can prove this. Imagine over here a world-renowned surgeon who's doing and developing life-saving procedures, saving lives of, let's go with babies, saving babies as a surgeon who's got like developed procedures and technologies that are groundbreaking, amazing. Over here, you have a video game store clerk, life-saving surgeon, video store clerk. Which of these two people has a more meaningful job?
Surgeon.
I know you won't say it, but I know you also know that I will thwart you if you do. Of course. Of course, the surgeon has a more meaningful job. Except, really? If your theology is solid and you believe that God has a plan for each one of us and that we're all not going to have a job like a surgeon who's doing these groundbreaking things, you have to allow for the fact that we're the body and God has put us here to do different things, and somebody has to come down the street twice a week and pick up your trash. And there's as much significance to that job in the kingdom as there is to the surgeon. And if it is done with integrity to the glory of God, with people in mind, dude, who's serving more people? The trash man or the surgeon? Like, we have to get out of this mindset that our worth and significance and the purpose in our lives is tied to the world's view of our vocation. Let's do another one. Over here, religious freedom attorney who's fighting, you know, the halls of Congress and the courtrooms to fight for your freedom to worship however you choose. Over here, you got a toll booth collector who's just taking quarters all day long to the cars that are driving past. Which of those two people has more of an impact on the kingdom? I know you want to say the religious freedom. What if that's not true? Another one is, over here, you've got Jesse Johnson. No. Let's up the stakes. You've got a missionary who is working and serving the persecuted church in the hardest place on the planet, over here. Over here, Starbucks barista. Which of these two people has a more powerful ministry? I know what you want to say. It's not true. It's just not true. Because God has a plan and a purpose for each of us. And it includes something from 9 to 5. It might involve kids and diapers. It might involve a post-career life. But all of us have 9 to 5 or whatever. And there's purpose there. But what if you're walking in God's plan and purpose, what if you are bringing the most possible glory to Him if you're where He has you? Regardless of if you're serving the persecuted church or you're serving coffee, you bring the most glory to God when you're operating in the spot He has for you. And I will tell you, a Starbucks barista, if he or she is applying some of these principles that we're going to talk about, like people matter most, can have a phenomenal impact on the kingdom. They're seeing people who would never darken the door of a church. Some of these people come back every day. I'll take the usual. Relationships can develop if you're intentional. And you can involve yourself in people's lives if you're looking to involve yourself in people's lives. God can use you profoundly in a way that He would usually never use a pastor. A Starbucks barista can get into someone's life in a different way, bringing the most possible glory to God. So taking away this hierarchy of what's more important or less important, more glorifying, less glorifying, more valuable to the kingdom, less valuable to, I mean, getting that off the table, I think, is important. And then you get to the point, and again, this a little bit comes to my college kids that I talk to. They're paranoid of making mistake. And so the thing that I tell them, and if there's anyone in this room, I'm going to go fast here because most of you are good here. But if there's anyone here who's like had that feeling like, oh my gosh, what if I made a mistake? Or I haven't even gotten started yet. Or I'm not sure I'm where I'm supposed to be. Finding God's will for your life is a totally separate talk, but I just want to touch on it for a minute, something that's been helpful to me. Erica and I had a young man living in our basement a number of years back, and he was post-college, and he was about to go to med school, and he had this embarrassing amount of riches in that he had two full rides, one to USC and one to Northwestern, two full rides of med school. And I remember he's agonizing while he's living with us over what do I do? What decision do I make? And we talked and we prayed, and he agonized, and he was literally crying. And one day he's sitting downstairs, and he's weeping over this because he wants so badly to do God's will. I was like, Mike, newsflash. You're dating a girl who's not following the Lord. And I think you're probably sleeping with her, if I'm honest. And I don't understand how you can have the audacity to ask for God's will in this area of your life when you're flagrantly disregarding His will in an area of your life that you know for sure what His will is. And so, like, for me, and I'm terrible at this, so don't, like, I'm not telling you how I'm succeeding here. I'm telling you what the truth is. 90% of God's will for your life is spelled out in that book right there. And unless you're pursuing His will for your life in the 90% that you know, it's really hard to ask Him for direction in the last 10%. I have a lot more, but I'm going to skip it for now. I'm just going to tell you another piece of good news. If your philosophy is that people matter most and that work is missions, you can't make a mistake. What if you're mid-career? You've devoted 15 years into engineering, and you cannot, man, you just cannot get excited about getting up tomorrow morning and going in and doing whatever it is engineers do. I have no idea. But like you're stuck in this, and you're like, dude, I have wasted my career. And if you're measuring success around who gets to the C-suite or how much money is in the bank account at the end of the game, you're right. You made a big mistake. But if you're viewing your career as ministry and you've been intentional about pouring into the people in all the ways we're going to talk about, we're going to get to some practical things in a minute. If you've been intentional, who cares? Like, how is it a mistake to say, okay, I'm going to try something new. I'm going to go to law school, or I'm going to whatever, going to go into vocational ministry or whatever. Like, you can't, like, the good news is you can't make a mistake if you're viewing things through the prism of ministry at work. It's a totally different paradigm than the world has. And you have, like, we have to let that go. That's not the way to look at a career or what success looks like. So, moving on to some more practical things that have worked for me. First, ask the question, who's your mission field? If all of these things are true, who's the mission field for you? You can talk out loud.
Your entire sphere of influence.
Yeah. But let's get a little more granular. Who is that?
My clients.
Clients or customers are a big piece. Who else?
Co-workers.
Co-workers? Yes. Which ones?
All of them.
All of them, including my boss,
yeah,
and including the people I manage. Who else?
Grandchildren.
Say again?
Grandchildren.
For sure. Less in a work environment, but I mean to an extent. But between 9 to 5, who else? Like, who else is your mission field between 9 to 5?
The maintenance staff.
Yes. Or the custodial staff. Like, does anyone pay attention to them, engage with them like they're humans of value, of worth, created in the image of God? How compelling is it to treat them like people? Who else?
IT.
Sorry?
IT.
Yeah. Not just when something goes wrong. Who else?
What about the vendors?
Yeah. Totally, yes. As a vendor for companies, amen. Absolutely. They're like, it's very, very easy to put people in categories. Like, vendors, like, you're paying them, you don't have to be nice to them, you don't have to engage with them. That's a good one. Anyone else?
I'm sorry. So in my workplace, where our office is in a larger building where other groups work. So they're not my vendors, they're not my clients, they're just their own people, but they are a mission field as well. They're my sharers of the space.
Yeah. You're co-working. Kind of along that line, and this is starting to get into some of the like more practical things that I've found to be helpful, is just the whole concept that we're talking about, seeing people as image bearers. People are never transactions or a means to an end. And so, like, this is so hard. It's just hard. It's easy because you have your people at work, like you have your people, like the people that you enjoy, or the people that you're like working with in a way where there's like a mutual like respect and collaboration. It's easier, in most contexts, it's easier to be engaged with those people in a way that's helpful to them and encouraging to them, and sometimes challenging to them. But it's harder with the boss, and understanding how to engage with the boss in a way that, and it certainly depends on the personality of your boss, but that is part of your responsibility or call to it. So figuring that relationship out is incredibly important. More important, just as important, are the people that you manage, and navigating the complexity of telling someone what to do and giving them feedback on their work. And quite frankly, I mean, I dealt with this in a giant way on Friday. I had a guy that worked for me that made so embarrassing to me mistake in front of some potential new clients, like horrifying. And like, I'm responsible for this guy. Like, he's not like a pawn that I move based on convenience. And so like, I had to communicate to him how significant a mistake this was, and that, dude, this is not the first time this has happened. Like, we've sat down and talked about this so many times, and yet you're trying to navigate the difficulty of managing that person well and loving that person well. Really, really hard. And then again, I mean, to a lot of your points, man, there's the barista that you get your coffee from in the morning. Like, if you're thinking of them as part of your mission field, how would that change your interaction in the morning? It's more than just thank you.
Elizabeth. What I was going to say is you really hit on exactly what I saw your slides. It's really not until sometimes you have that hard situation that you actually need to check yourself. Am I seeing people as image bearers? Because when things are good, boy, you can set your life down that path, you know, and you can be in that happy mode. But if stuff is hard and you are having to check your own, you know, like, you know, where is my heart really? Have I surrendered this to Christ? Am I really in the place where he wants me to be with each and every person? But that's, I think that's the hard thing, is that when you're in the throes of something like what happened to you the other day, it is really hard. I had an employee once, and I said to, like, take down all the boxes, okay, break down all the boxes. Well, he built, like, 150 boxes. He taped and, like, filled in a room this big. I'm not joking, with boxes. And I was like, someone came and said, hey, Elizabeth, because I was the manager, I was like, they're like, I think you need to see what he's doing in the back. And I walked back there and I was like, man, at that moment, my whole life, and I still remember, this is 20 years ago, but I remember thinking to myself, okay, I have to think before I speak, because I could really crush this person. So anyway, I wanted to affirm him,
yeah,
even in his, like, massive.
You're so good at building boxes. Amazing.
Now we have to break them all.
Yeah, another point that I think is really helpful to consider is think about the people that you work with, above, below, co, or people that are in a more like a service role. What do you know about them and their lives outside of a work context? The person you sit next to, you can't help it. But what about all the other people? Like, how, like, what questions have you asked them? What interest have you shown in their lives? Because they're people, and they have families, and they have hopes and dreams, and they have problems and illnesses and losses and struggles. Like, how have you engaged with them in a way that makes them think that you even care about those things? Because if you're viewing life as ministry and you're viewing the workplace as just the platform for ministry, if you don't have the kinds of relationships with people that would facilitate those kinds of conversations when there's a diagnosis or a really scary medical test coming up, or my husband lost his job and, man, we're just wondering how we're going to pay the rent this month, or fill in the blank. Like, don't expect that someone's going to come to you in the moments where you can have a radical impact on their life if they don't even know, like, if you haven't seeded the ground to make that realistic. Nobody's just gonna randomly come up to you and just spill their heartache to you if a relationship hasn't been built. And, like, if I'm honest, and we're all honest, we could probably look at our context and identify three or four people that, like, oh, I have that relationship, but, man, what about the people that don't have anybody and they're just missed or forgotten or looked over? Man, that is where the ministry happens. Somebody was going to say something, yes.
I think it's important to engage people with whom you might not even ever have a relationship. You know, the person that you're just walking down the hallway and you see them, just a look in the eye or a smile.
Totally.
Or hello. We can't say hello to every single person, but
totally.
Look through a person. You know, you never know what a little gesture could mean.
100%. Yeah, and actually that kind of leads into the next one. So I got to keep moving or I'll run out of moments. But creating margin in your calendar. We live in the DC metro area and we wear as a badge of honor the description of busy. And I say it all the time and I try not to. It sounds so, how are you doing? Oh my gosh, I'm so busy. Like, that's not a good thing. It doesn't mean you're important. It means you don't know how to delegate properly. That's not a good thing. And what it communicates to people is, I don't have time for you.
And what you're trying to create in the workplace is the reputation of someone you can come to. And if you are frenetic and complaining about busyness and I've got too much on my plate and like you're back to back to back to back meetings, sometimes it's beyond your control. But if that is the persona that you have in the workplace, don't expect anyone to engage with you in a tough moment or a celebratory moment or any moment, because it all becomes about work, transactions. It's all transactional. I will give you time if you're meeting a need that I have to get my job done. And that's how many of us end up operating a lot of the time. And I know that you have to be realistic that you work in a busy environment and you have a lot of things, you know, being expected of you. But if you cannot make margin in your life for what actually matters, then you're not doing ministry in the marketplace. I don't want to oversimplify it. I mean, I get to be the boss where I work, so I have the ability, to arrange my life in a way that some people don't. I don't want to oversimplify this or guilt anyone, but being intentional. I mean, maybe it means, I don't know, maybe it means coming in a little bit early. I mean, maybe it means people steal time from my calendar when it's blank. So sometimes I'll put meetings on my calendar that no one knows what they are, but they're just margin for me to walk around, kind of like what you were saying. Man, walking around, leading by walking around is a concept I've heard Tom Joyce talk about. Like walking around and just casually engaging with people. Hey, how you doing? How's it going? Hey, what are you working on? I mean, just those kinds of questions create connections. And I may say this more than once, and I think it could be considered controversial, but I view evangelism in the workplace as a long game, not a short game. Like, I'm sitting on an airplane, I know I've got 2 hours. Like, if the Lord's is leading me toward the gospel with a person sitting next to me, like, there's a finite amount of time here. Work is not that way. And so I know other people will disagree with this, but so there's no, I'm not saying right or wrong, but the way I view evangelism in the workplace is creating relationships and credibility so that when the moment comes, and it always comes, like, you're ready to move into it. Any other ideas along this line? I mean, or does anybody disagree with me? Or go ahead.
I just wanted to share that, about being intentional, just getting people's names, remembering them, and put them in our prayer list, and pray for them by name, and put them in notes, about them to kind of connect, catch up with them, and things like that.
You are so right about that. You just punched me in the face, because I'm terrible with names. I make excuses, and as my company's grown, like, I don't know half the people's names. I have flashcards, and I'm terrible at it. So I confess to you in public. But like, knowing someone's name, it's such a small thing. It is huge. I mean, obviously, you know the people's names you work with, but like, knowing, man, how many of you know the janitorial staff's names where you work? I mean, I know some, not all. I mean, it's stuff like that. I think you're absolutely right. Here's another one that I feel like it's along the same lines. This works so well for me. I don't know if it'll work for you, but meals. You have to eat. I have the luxury of, I tell the person who helps me with my schedule, like, 12 to 1 is sacred. If a client has to meet, then I'll do it.
But just block out 12 to 1 every day. And my goal, and I'm terrible at a lot of things. This is one thing I'm pretty good at. My goal is to never eat lunch alone. Like, what's the point? Lunch, this is like a freebie for everyone. Everyone eats lunch. I don't care if it's 30 minutes. Why would you ever eat lunch? Now, there's exceptions, I know. Why would you ever eat lunch alone? And like, why would you eat lunch every day with the same two or three people? Like, lunch is a freebie. I have lunch every day with somebody different. Oftentimes, it's a young person from the church. We work in Telios with young married couples. I think I've had lunch with many or most of the young men in that class. It's tons of people at work. The interns, we have 14 interns. I'll just have lunch with them one day. Like, try to cycle them through. It's free. Like, it doesn't add a moment to your day. It doesn't make your day more hectic. Build lunch in as, that's my 30 or 60 minutes of ministry every day, no matter what. Like, for sure. You can do the same with breakfasts or coffees, but man, this is so easy and so powerful. Just practical. Another one is, and this is a little less obvious, but just looking for what God is already doing and jumping into that. Like, asking questions and looking for, you know, what are you reading? Oh, what am I reading? Well, I'm actually reading this amazing book called Gentle and Lowly. Or, like, just finding ways to look for what God's already doing, looking for openings. You're not punching people in the face. You're just kind of leading them. You're dropping breadcrumbs that lead someone back to me in a crisis. And I mean, it happens. Like, it actually happens. Hey, remember that thing we were talking about 2 months ago? You're never going to believe what happened to me. I just wanted to get your take on it. Like, that actually works. Like, laying breadcrumbs, seeding the ground, so somebody knows, hey, I'm a person of deep faith, and it drives everything for me. I'm not going to punch you in the face with it today. I'm going to give you just a little bit of taste of what I'm thinking about or what I did this weekend or whatever. I'm just always looking for ways to drop breadcrumbs so that they know, oh, he's the guy. Like, that's the guy. I know what drives him. You're trying to lay the groundwork for the money conversation where you do punch him in the face. I don't really mean that, but I...
Hey, Christian, a quick conversation. We had a man that I know down at Fort Bragg, Fort Liberty now, and this guy is a very godly man. He's always out there. People knew he was a Christian. But he had a colleague that was always mean to him, very hateful. The guy got cancer and came to this man and said, I'm dying, I'm scared, what must I do to be saved? Mm-hmm. And the guy led him to Christ right there in his workplace.
Dang, that's good. That's a good extreme example of that. It's really, really good. Any other thoughts on this before I move to the next one?
I love what the lady down there said. Not only the names, but praying for people, because it is God's work, and
that's really
just
good.
Just laying it out there and asking for opportunities, asking God, you know, for opportunities.
Yeah, that's good.
Letting him lead on
that. I also think that it's so important. I know when I say this, most of you who know me, I pray for boldness, okay? Because I feel like in the moment, a lot of people consider me very bold and open and able to talk to whoever, whenever, but in the moment when I have a client, I mean, I also am in a situation where I'm the boss. So I'm telling everyone and I'm working with everyone else. Well, we have like UPS guys and people come. And there was a UPS guy who was like, knew that the people working were Christians, and he really got angry with them and was like, Satan is alive and well and living, you know, like every time my person and that
yeah.
person, there was this big thing. And so I watched my employee over a long time, the long game, getting more and more upset. And at the end, literally, I had to say, listen, if this happens again, I'm going to need to call your boss. And then I spoke to my employee, and I had to be bold right then. I said, look, you can't pound the love of God into him. Do you think if you share Christ with him right now, he would listen to you at all?
Mm-hmm.
You need to love him in this moment.
Yeah.
So I think being bold when the moment comes is scary, but I think that's being attentive to God's work, because God put that situation there for
yeah.
you to come into.
Yeah, yeah, that's really good. Another one, I'll go quick on this one because there's more important ones, but like meetings, like we would, a lot of us, like a meeting, it's like exempt from all this other stuff because, it's a meeting. You got to get the work done in the meeting. Like you have to be concise. You got to move through the agenda. However, man, meetings are not exempt from the rule because they're made up of people who are bringing things into the room that have nothing to do with the meeting. And so just engaging with people, clients or coworkers or whatever, in a way that just is in line with all these things we've been talking about. It's like, it's not like meetings aren't exempt from this. This one I love, hospitality. What if you merge inside work and outside work? How many of the people that you work with have been in your home? Or you've shared a meal with outside of work? Or your families have gotten together? Or there's a deeper level engagement than just grabbing a sandwich together midday? Bringing people into your home creates a much deeper connection, much more, many, many more openings for having meaningful conversations. And again, knowing their families, having more of a relationship than just the workplace 9 to 5, it opens up, it radically opens up the opportunity to engage with them and have an impact in a much deeper way. And I want to remind you in all of this, I am not mostly talking about evangelism here. A ton of this, if you work with people that walk with the Lord, if discipleship is not happening in some way, what a huge missed opportunity that is as well. And so including people in your community, engaging in a way, it goes beyond come to church. It's come to my home. Let me cook for you. And let's just sit down and be friends. Really, really powerful. It creates opportunities you will never otherwise have if your relationship's combined to 9 to 5. Yes?
One of the things that I've, based on my experience and notice, especially with, younger, or with the Gen Z that's starting to get into the workplace, just me as well, is that it's really difficult to find friends and community. I've had a coworker come up to me and say, how do you meet people? How do you have friends? Because, for a lot of us, we're moving from some place away, we're moving from friends and family up to DC, and it can just be difficult because you get filled up with work, and there's just a lot of people that lonely. My first year here, I'm a little more introverted in general, but it took a while for me to even get even connected into the church. That's where pretty much all my friends are at. And so there's a lot of people that they're just lonely. They go
so
to work
good.
And come home. And
yeah.
It's little things like this. Like
really good.
The only person you
yeah.
talk to maybe this whole week.
Yeah,
so,
I love that. That's good. I got 3 more, and I have Bob Hartman over here breathing down my neck. This one is so compelling. Man, you want to set yourself apart and make people think, what is up with that guy? Serve people. It's so countercultural. It's incredible. If someone is struggling over workload and deadline, to the extent that it's realistic, offering to jump in and help, huge. Who does that? Really, really compelling. Or whatever, like stuff they're stressed or, you know, the stuff they're stressed about outside of work. Like, how can you engage in a way to serve them and be helpful? Oh, dude, I'm so sorry your wife is sick. Hey, can we bring you dinner tonight so y'all don't have to worry about it? I mean, in serving people in all kinds of ways is, man, it's just compelling. It's powerful. It opens up conversations. It gives you an opening and credibility to say things more directly. And then finally, I can't emphasize this enough. Be the person that washes the dishes. Who of you has an office that, like, it's not a just angry undercurrent? Who left that in the sink? Like, your mom doesn't work here. Man, I am terrible at a lot of this stuff. But, I mean, one thing that I do, I try to do it every day. And I think maybe, I mean, if I'm honest, maybe some of it's manipulation. I don't know. But I do the dishes almost every day. And people see it. And I've had people take pictures of me doing the dishes and, like, host it on Slack. And it's like, it gives me a credibility and a just an opportunity I would know otherwise, especially when you're leading an organization. Like, people, it's really hard to break through that thing that people have about the boss. And so, like, doing things like that, that people are like, why are you doing that? It's, or whatever it is. I mean, whatever it is. One of my clients is the Kathy family that runs Chick-fil-A. And they, like, Dan, Kathy, one of the guys we work with, he's notorious for just picking up trash and stuff. And he'll go visit a restaurant that's like one of his billion restaurants, and he'll grab a pitcher of tea and just walk around to the people sitting and, like, refill their tea glass. I mean, it's, and it like catches people so off guard that it gives you an opening that you wouldn't otherwise have. It's why, this is a really crazy, stupid example. I'm covered with tattoos, and it's because I want to catch, it's my whole story, it's my testimony, but I want to catch people off guard. I don't want people to put me in a box. I want them to be like, whoa, whoa, what is that guy all about? Like, what? And when they're off guard, it's so much easier to come in and say, hey. Amazing. Did somebody want to say something on that? Yes.
How do you parse out the difference between service, godly service to others, and they're continually not doing their job?
I mean,
like,
you're right.
Like, it's a routine.
Yeah, it's a management thing. If somebody is not doing their job, the most loving, if you're managing them, the most loving thing you can do is not mean. The most loving thing that you can do as a manager is to point it out and hold them accountable with grace. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody that's had something thrown at them that are, like, dying. But I will also tell you, this is, I don't have enough time to develop this, but if somebody is not working out in their position and you're in a management role, helping them find something that is a better fit for them is kind and loving. It's not mean. It's not dismissive. If they're not thriving, they're miserable, I promise. Helping them find a play or giving them the push they need to go find what it is that they're built for is, like, the kindest thing you can do. And you can do it with grace and love and dignity. I have fired people, so many people, who still love me and who I still have relationship with. In fact, it would be hard to point to someone, maybe, like, I mean, I've done this for 23 years, maybe three or four people who did not like who are mad at me over the way they were exited, but very few. It is possible to do that. You can do all of this at the same time. You can manage well and still be gracious and loving to people. I got two more before Bob throws me off the stage. Man, this is good. All of this is leading to the moment. Like, if you never get to the moment, then this has all been a waste of time. It's leading to the moment of the gospel. It's a moment. I mean, there's several opportunities. Man, you're at a lunch and the opening comes. Man, you just got to be ready to go for it. Like, take the opportunity. It's not the first, I mean, in my opinion, the way I do this, it's not the first lunch. Like, I'm building to the moment. And when the moment comes, you take it. I have a young man that worked for me for a number of years, and we had a great relationship, and he knew my faith. He grew up in faith, but was not serious about his faith at all. And he got testicular cancer, and I was one of the first people he came to. And man, I prayed for him right there, and I shaved my head. All the guys shaved their heads, and we had a party. So it was so sweet. And then right before his surgery, I went, like I would go and sit with him when he had chemo. I would just block my calendar. I went like 3 or 4 times. But before his surgery, I took him to lunch, and I was like, dude, I'm your boss, and I'm probably not supposed to do this, but I'm just gonna do it. Jesus. And I just, like, I told him the whole gospel with, as clear as I could. And, like that was the moment I built, I invested to have that conversation. And it was way more effective because I put in the investment to get to that conversation. We had a moment, again, I have the luxury of being able to make some decisions at my company, but I have a lot of people that work for me that are of no faith or of a different faith. And I'm careful. I'm very open about my faith, but I'm careful about how I play that. And we had a moment, 3 months ago, somebody didn't show up for work, and it was so unlike them. I just got this feeling in the pit of my stomach. And eventually we called the police, and they went and did a wellness check, and he had died overnight. And he was like a critical person at work. And we found out about it at night. And so I sent a message out to the whole company, and I said, we're meeting at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning, be there. And as I was preparing for how to handle that, I was just really convicted by the Lord. Like, I've never felt the permission, if you will, to tell my whole company the gospel. Like, it's like, you're running a secular company, dude, that's hard. And I just felt like, man, if I ever was going to have a get out of jail free card, it's this morning. And so I went in and I was like, hey guys, you know, I told them the circumstances. And I was like, I know Steve. I've known Steve for 20 years. We've been friends for 20 years. And I know his faith. And I know where he is right now. And I know what he'd be dying to tell you if he could. And so I'm just going to take this minute to tell you what I know that he would tell you, because he doesn't have a voice to tell you. I'm just gonna be his voice this morning, because here's what's happening to Steve right now. And I told him about heaven, and I told him about sin, and I told him about Jesus, and I said the whole thing. And there are people in my office who would normally probably call the police in a moment like that. They're so offended by the gospel. And that morning, to a person, I got a free pass. Mm-hmm. And I was ready, and I took a chance and it could have gone south, but sometimes you have to just have to do it. Last one. This is my favorite one, and I think it's the best one. Erica and I started. Do I have 2 minutes? Okay. Erica and I. Jesse's sermon's not that good today. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. I haven't even heard it. No, this is my favorite one. If you write down anything today, write this one down. Erica and I, when I told you 10 years ago, I had a pretty radical transformation and started following Jesus and had to quit the elder board as a result. It's a longer story. I'll tell you if you ask me. But for the first time in my life, I started going downstairs every morning with Erica, which she's done forever, and spending time with the Lord in the morning, which is become like breathing for us. Like, it's never a question. And so when I first started doing it, I think I was doing it to manipulate her into thinking that I was okay or something. But a few mornings in, I was like, well, if I'm going to pretend to be doing this, I might as well actually do it. And so I started actually spending time with the Lord in the morning. And this is not my pro tip, but I would read the word, I'd pray, we would pray together, and then I would go upstairs and take a shower, get ready for work, go to work, and then 24 hours later, I find myself sitting down there again, and I would have this conversation morning after morning. Well, hello, Lord. It's good to see you again since yesterday morning. And like, I would get up and then I would just lose it, meaning I could never carry Monday morning all the way through to Tuesday morning and then into Wednesday morning. It was like these, like this little high, and then the rest of the day was like this. And then the next morning, it was like, I engaged with the Lord again. And then it was, and I remember asking pastors, like, how do you do this? I lose it. Like, I get caught up in work and meetings and crises and all this stuff. And like, it just disappears. And I started doing something. I don't do this religiously, but I do it very often. And so in the morning, this has been so impactful for me. So it's my last one. In the morning, I will usually, before I go upstairs, I'll open my phone, which I don't recommend when you're having your quiet time. But in this case, there's an exception. I open my phone and I scroll through my calendar of that day. And I just start praying through the calendar, meeting by meeting or whatever. And it's something like this. Lord, okay, I've got a meeting with Facebook at 9:00. It's supposed to be about a marketing plan. Lord, you've got something else hidden. You have a hidden purpose in that meeting. Don't let me miss it. Because that meeting is with people. And I know that our lead on the account on Facebook side does not know you. Lord, what if something would come up that would point to you? Like, I just pray for that. And then, or I'll pray for, oh my goodness, I have an opening from 10 to 11 today. Lord, that's not an accident. Like, what do you have for me? Who do I need to talk to? What is that supposed to be about? Or whatever. And then the Facebook meeting comes around and I've prayed about it. And like, I can't not think, wonder what he's gonna do. Wonder what's about to happen. Because I'm expectant, because I know that God has hidden purposes, little Easter eggs hidden all through my day. There's no random meeting. Every encounter is ordained by God for a purpose. And if I'm not looking for the purpose 100% of the time, I will miss it. If I am looking for it, 90% of the time, I'll probably miss it. But you wouldn't believe how often it's like it triggers something. And I can't not think about it. And I can't not pray again before I go into that meeting. Like, Lord, I had a meeting with a reporter at NPR a couple years back, and I had prayed that morning, Lord, let your name come up in this meeting. And so I get in this meeting, and NPR, they're tough. And so I'm like, you know, I'm 48 minutes into a 55-minute meeting, and I'm like, dude, I whiffed on this one. Like, I didn't get it done. And I was feeling kind of defeated. And like, with just a few minutes left, she brought up Jesus. And I was like, what? Did you just say Jesus? Because I was supposed to do that. And you did it. And the Lord was just like, dude. Anyway, that's all I got. And we have to go to church. So would anyone close in prayer? And as you're doing that, just pray for the ministry that each of us have. Kurt? Oh, thank you.
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for a church that has people like Christian in secular positions that love you and want to make your name known. Pray that each of us would look at our jobs as for ministry, whether that is at home with our kids, raising them, or leading a large organization, that we would look for the little moments that we can share the gospel, and we'd be bold and strategic about it, and recognize that it's not up to us to change our heart and make them believe. It's up to our job just to plant seeds, and trust you to provide the growth. And pray we would do that faithfully and boldly. Speak with wisdom. Pray for Jesse as he preaches again for the next hour, to give him wisdom and clarity in his preaching, and build up our hearts to be receptive and to go away from this place changed and living more like you, not apathetic, just past and coming back to here next week, no change. Pray this all in your name. Amen.